So I bet you're wondering why in the world we have a screen up. And it's pretty interesting, the scene you see so far. Well, a few years ago, Debbie and I had the opportunity to go to a concert. And that was actually in a series of, before that concert, we took our kids to four other concerts. And they were all on the same theme, but if any of you have heard of Michael Flatley, he did a series of concerts. Dance, Irish dance, absolutely fantastic. If you ever get a chance to go, you should go because it's exciting, it's encouraging, and it's lively. It's very energetic. Well, this particular concert, we got to go, and it was in Columbus. And the minute you sat down, the music started, and it got you excited. It was loud, it was aggressive, like I said, very energetic. And you, as an audience member, were wore out after 2 hours. So you can imagine what these guys were like. But I want to play, in just a second, I want to play the very last minute of this concert. Now, this is not the particular concert we were at, but this is the same concert that came to Columbus. But I want to play a minute, the very last minute of this concert, because as exciting and energizing as this concert was, he adds fireworks to the end. So I want to play that, and then we're going to go from there. So if you will, go ahead and play that. You guys excited? Can you imagine 2 hours of this? Like I said, you walked in and you just felt the excitement. It was there. It was in the air. And this didn't stop. 2 hours nonstop. It was great. So you're thinking, why in the world are we talking about this today on Pentecost? Well, if you will, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Because Michael Flatley, Paul McCartney, Kiss, all these other rock groups aren't the only one that adds a little extra to their concert. God did too. Start in Acts chapter 2. You know, it's as if the concert wasn't enough. In this particular one, Michael Flatley added this pyrotechnics to give you a little boost. A little going away present, if you will. Well, God does the same thing. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Wow. Can you imagine if you were present in that church service, sitting right there when this happened? We watch clips like we just saw here. We attend concerts. That is nothing in comparison to what went on in this particular church service in 31 AD. Can you imagine the surprise that you would feel as you heard around the room? You look at this, you know, the audience here, everybody sitting around the room here, and you hear the sound of a violent wind come rushing through. It would take you by surprise. And then you see what, again, what he described as what looked like, you know, pieces of fire coming down and touching each one of you on the head or wherever. And then you all start speaking in different languages. Now, the next couple of verses tell a little bit more of the story here. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they had heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They understood. So not only do you have what you just heard, the wind, unexplainable, comes through. You see these flames. You see these people, 80, 90 people, however many, speaking in different languages. But they understood it. The thousands of the Jews, the people on the street, understood what was being said. They hear you declare the wonders of God. They hear you praising God in their language. This is definitely an influence by God. Now that would be pretty wild to see that happening, to experience that. Why do you suppose God did it this way? Why do you suppose he went to this extreme? Well, he wanted something that would catch the audience's attention. He wanted something done that they wouldn't soon forget. Think about it. Today, we're still talking about it. 800 years before this fact, it was prophesied that this was going to happen. So this was pretty special. And God made a point. He made a point that his people would recognize from then to years to come. Until, hasn't been finished yet, until. Peter, he declared this. You don't have to turn just yet. We'll get down to this. But it's in Acts 2:16. He said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Just nonchalantly, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Well, the wind, the flames, the speaking in tongues, they were all just wind dressing, if you will, for the real message. The real message that God wanted to get across that day. Because once God had the crowd's attention, he got their attention, he got their focus, then he inspired Peter. He inspired Peter to get up there and do what Peter did best. And at this time, you know, Peter was, well, he was influenced by God. And he absolutely let him have it. He told him the way it was. Everybody. So what I want to do now, we're in Acts 2. I want to read down through the rest of the story. Acts 2, 14 through 36. And then we're going to come back and kind of break it down as we go throughout the rest of this message. So let's start here, Acts 2, verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. By lawless hands you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Verse 26. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witness. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father, the promises of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see here, you see now, and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make you your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When we read over that and we stop and really think about what is said there, it really spells Christianity out to a T, all aspects of it. When we think about this sermon here, we think about the men, the women, the people in the presence of that sermon. This was a sermon delivered by a highly divinely energized Peter, who now he boldly warns the people that several weeks ago, these people took part in the crucifixion. These very people that all this just happened to, they took part in the crucifixion of Christ. And he warns them that the day of divine judgment is near. The day of the Lord is near. And yet he gives hope. He gives hope because there is still opportunity. And that's important. There's opportunity for repentance, salvation, and divine blessings. And it's important that he did this because we need it. People all down through time have needed it, and the people in the future will still need this. And our part comes in where we need to be able to encourage people that there is still time. You know, Peter, he promptly brushed aside the mocking. If you've caught that back in verse 14 or 15, I think it was. He says, too early in the morning, whenever they asked about the guys being drunk. He says, too early in the morning for that. He said, the folks don't start drinking here that early in the day. Well, I thought that was kind of interesting. He kind of rubbed it off as being senseless. You know, come on, people. This is something more divine working here. You need to realize and understand that this is not human. In some ways, the book of Joel was actually an ideal text for Peter to quote from there. It was a distinctively Jewish book, Joel, as it was written. It was addressed to the Jews dwelling in Israel, and particularly all the ones in Jerusalem. So it made sense that Peter quoted from that. So when he spoke of the day of the Lord, he was calling the Jews, to repentance. Now, again, it's important to keep in mind that he said there was still time. And the day of the Lord was near, and it is near. It's nearer today than it's ever been. But his point was he was giving them hope. He was giving them hope. God was showing what can be and what will be. Then Peter was inspired to give them hope. And that's what he did. Now, on the other hand, the book of Joel, when you think about it, it might have been maybe not quite as apparent to some, maybe inappropriate for this occasion. Well, we would do well to recall Peter's sermon. It was delivered on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was and is a festival of joyful celebration. This festival, it's the end of the barley harvest, and it's the beginning of the wheat harvest. So Joel's prophecy might not have come to mind to such a time of celebration, but the first chapter of Joel, it describes a devastating sequence of events that happened. And I think as we go through this, you'll see how it ties together. So, guess where we're going? Going to Joel. You might want to keep a marker in Acts because we will be back. But let's go to Joel. It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Since Peter chose the site from the middle of Joel, the middle of the book of Joel, it would be a good idea for us to take a look at this. Not too far. There. It seems that the book falls into three major sections. That's kind of how I took it, and that might not be how everybody sees it, but it seems like that's a good way to break it down. And if you do that, you'll see that section 1 is like Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And that talks about this first devastation of the locust plague. The locust here, they stripped the land of Israel of all its food and its crops. And because of that, there was no harvest of the barley. There was no harvest of the wheat. And then section 2 would pick up Joel 2, verses 1 through 27. And then locust plague as a prototype of Israel's future judgment is kind of seen in Joel 2. And then finally, the third section of Joel would be Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through Joel 3, verse 21. And this, in fact, is the day of the Lord as divine blessings on the Jews. And it's also the judgment on the unbelieving Gentiles. So, with that said, in a quick summary, let's kind of take a look at these three sections. And we'll break them down, starting in Joel 1 here. You know, Joel 1 describes a literal locust plague. So as we understand, verse 4, it was actually a sequence of locust attacks. And the end result of which was Israel was left barren, a barren wasteland. And that was finally consumed by fire. And we see that at the end of chapter 1 in Joel. But this devastation, it was greater than any that Israel had experienced up to this point. So let's take a look at Joel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Joel chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Listen to this, you elders, and pay attention, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your whole life or in the lifetime of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and have your children tell their children and their children the following generations. This was pretty devastating. It was pretty important. Such a plague should not come to a great surprise, especially to us as we have history to look back on. We need to remember that one of the judgments that God brought on the land of Egypt was that of a locust plague. And it was very devastating. When God made his covenant, and he made his covenant with Israel for then and future generations, he warned that if Israel disregarded his laws and his covenants, that he would bring the plagues of Egypt back on them. And that's exactly what you see happening here. Now, you don't have to turn there because we'll come back to Joel, but I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's verse 58 and 60. It says this: if you refuse to obey all the words of this law, he will infect you with all diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will persistently afflict you. People have been warned. God said, this is what's going to happen if you deny his law. So the plagues of locusts was an indicator of a great sin on the part of Israel. And it's also the divine indignation on the part of God. So what we see, if you look at the history, Israel, they were kind of like a roller coaster. They did good and they did not so good. Then they did good, then they did not so good. And that has been the track of God's people all down through time. And unfortunately, as long as we are still human, that'll probably still be the trend that we follow. We have to try our best to get out of that trend. Look back here in Joel now, chapter 1, verse 15. Drop down to verse 15. This was to serve as a warning that the day of the Lord was near. And again, it's important to understand was near. Not here yet, was near. Joel 1, verse 15. How awful that day will be, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the divine destroyer. We've heard God called the divine creator, divine master, everything divine, and now divine destroyer. That tells us a lot of things. One in particular, that God is very good at what he does, everything that he does. And whenever he's now going to be the destroyer, that means it's going to be pretty good here too. Things are going to happen. So Job calls upon the nation, and particularly its leaders. He calls on them to repent, and he pleads for the mercy of God and the mercy of the people to understand where they went wrong. Repent and change. Now, I skipped verse 13 and 14 of Job, and I want to go back and look at them now. Joel 1, verse 13 and 14. Get dressed and lament, you priests. Well, you who minister at the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you servants of my God, because no one brings grain offerings or drink offerings to the temple of your God anymore. Announce a holy feast. Proclaim a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the temple of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So he's pleading with them. He's saying, listen, we have to understand what went wrong here. We have to fix it. Please, please. Let's go to section 2. We'll come back and tie all this together at the end. Section 2. Now this is chapter 2, Joel. And again, it's Joel 2, verses 1 through 27 is kind of summarizes this section. And this continues the theme of the locust plagues. But there seems to be a double reference here. On one hand, Joel continues the imagery of the locust from chapter 1. The plagues in chapter 2, though, are worse now than they were. Now, we already seen that it's going to be worse in the generations and the generations to come. And now we're starting to see that they're even worse. They're even worse. In chapter 1, the plagues were worse than the Jews had ever seen. The plagues in this, in chapter 2, now we're starting to see, they're worse than they will ever be for several generations. Let's look at Joel 2, verse 2 here. Joel 2, verse 2. It will be a day of dreadful darkness, a day of foreboding storm clouds, like blackness spread over the mountains. It is a huge and powerful army. There has never been anything like it ever before, and there will not be anything like it for many generations to come. For many generations to come. Joe indicated here that these plagues, they will be accompanied by cosmic events. Cosmic events that are associated with the day of the Lord. Joel 2, verse 10, says this. The earth quakes before them. The sky reverberates. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars refuse to shine. Now, this sounds just like a description that we're all familiar with when we talk about prophecy and talk about the day of the Lord. And there are several places in the Bible that talks about this. You can hold your place if you have another marker here because we'll come back. But go ahead and look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. It gives us a description of this time. It says, look, the Lord's day of judgment is coming. It is a day of cruelty and savage raging anger, destroying the earth and annihilating its sinners. Indeed, the stars in the sky and their constellations no longer shine. The sun is darkened as soon as it rises, and the moon does not shine. Joel's description here is some of the phenomena that will occur in the day of the Lord is approaching and right before it. It sounds strikingly similar to the time of the end. And it's amazing to look back through history, biblical history, and see that the prophets throughout time were given the knowledge of what's coming to warn the people, to warn everybody. In Joel 2, Israel, they're once again called to repentance. They do this with hope of finding mercy and compassion. Let's go back to Joel 2 now. We want to read verses 12 and 13. Joel 2, verse 12 and 13. Yet even now, the Lord says, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and boundless in loyal love, often relenting from calamitous punishment. That is a true sign of hope. God gives us as many chances as we need until we finally say, I'm done. And we hope we never, ever say that. You know, the statement is made, how many times do you forgive someone? You know, is it seven? And it's 70 times seven. That's an analogy. Always, always forgive, forgive. Because as we forgive, God forgives us. And it only ends, and there is a time that it will end. It only ends when we say, I'm done forgiving. When we take a cold, hard stance and we say, we're done, we turn our back, essentially we're turning our back on God. Joel is warning the people here that the day of the Lord, all these things are coming, they're approaching, but it's not here yet. There is still time. There's still hope. Now, Joel ends this section here by assuring his Jewish readers that their repentance will bring defeat for Israel's foes. God is with them. And it'll bring showers of blessings for the people of God. And that's what God tells us throughout the Bible. As we repent, as we draw close to God, and we live His way of life, we work to have, as Mr. Shoemaker said earlier, that grain of mustard seed of faith. We work to have that. Sincerely, God showers us with blessings. And that's encouraging. Section 3. Now, this third section, it begins with a text that Peter cited from his sermon that day on Pentecost. And it's kind of actually broken down into three parts here. It's kind of like a three-part promise, if you will. The first part is a promise that God will, in fact, send His Spirit upon His people as the time of Israel's restoration and blessings draws near. He promises that. And that can be found in Joel 2, 28 and 29. I'm not going to read that. Then the second part of this is the promise that judgments of the day of the Lord will be preceded by these miraculous cosmic events. We will see that. That's a forewarning. We are told time and time again, stay awake, watch, be alert, pay attention. We're told that over and over again. Nobody can get us into God's kingdom except for ourselves through God. We can't do it for each other. Then the third promise here is assurance that all those who call on the name of the Lord for salvation will be saved. Now that sounds dangerously close to a secular religion, so we've got to be careful how we say that. But there's a lot more to it. You have to call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, as our personal Savior, but we have to believe and we have to take action. You can't just say, yes, I believe, and walk away and continue living the life that we're living. The whole definition of repenting is changing, being willing to change. So the remainder of this section is a description of God's wrath that is poured out through the upcoming and into the day of the Lord upon all those who have mistreated the Jews back in this time. And you can see that in Joel 3, the first 17 verses, as well as it depicts the outpouring of the divine blessings on Judah and Jerusalem. That's verses 18 through 21, also Joel 3. And I realize I went through that very quickly, but with this brief background now I want to go back to Peter's sermon, and I want to see how Peter used Joel to explain the meaning of this miraculous events that occurred in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So, if you held your place in Acts, you might go back there now. Acts chapter 2. You know, nothing like this has ever been declared before, because this wasn't just theology. You know, theology all down through time has been declared, but this was different. This was divine intervention at its best. This was the icing on the cake, so to speak. You know, this was a declaration that God has done something different, and you see a changing point in the church. You know, up until this point, and just weeks before this point, they were introduced to the idea of the Holy Spirit, and it was coming as the Comforter, but they've never seen anything like this. And this time, this changed the world. It changed the world. So, this is this section here now. As Paul or Peter started preaching, you can actually break this down into what I call four components. And so that's actually where we're going to finish the rest of the time. And we're going to look at this in four components. So the first component of this is God sent Jesus to mankind. That's what we call the first component. God sent Jesus to mankind. And now, if you, again, we'll go back to Acts 2, and I want to actually pick it up in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This wasn't new. The people knew this. The people had been taught this. Did they remember? He's bringing it back up to them. Listen, this, you know this. This has been taught all down through time. Remember it. Recall it. You know, this was a claim which prompted a very strong reaction to those who opposed Christ. Now, again, you might keep your place here. Go to John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and verse 17 and 18. So he told them, "My Father is working until now, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was their opinion, but he was also calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal to God. Those in that time were extremely harsh words. They were, today we'd call them fighting words. That was some statements that carried an awful lot of consequences if they could be proven. And as we know the story of Christ, they carried heavy consequences, and they still were not proven. But Christ did have a reply. This is in John chapter 8 now, verse 42. John 8 and verse 42. Says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come from God and am now here. I have not come on my initiative, but he sent me. And let's follow that up back a few chapters in John 5, in verse 30. Because he continued to explain. John 5 and verse 30. Says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Just as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And that is a key verse for all of our lives. We do not seek our own will. We seek God's will. That has to be our focus. That has to be our everyday action and attitude. If we continually seek God's will in everything that we do, at the end of the day, things will be all right. Because when we do that, we will do also what God commands. And that's everything we do, glorify God. And that's what he commands for us. That's what he insists that we do. We have to do it, though. Again, we can't do it for each other. It's an individual thing. Component two. Now, not only had God sent Jesus to them, but many in the crowd had put Jesus to death. Component number two, many in the crowd had put Jesus to death. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, if you will. Acts 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's pretty cut and dry. It's told the way it is. We all had a part in this. It was so much a part of the message that the Sanhedrins, they got extremely angry about this. They even warned Peter and James. Again, you don't have to turn there. It's Acts 5, verse 28. They warned Peter and James, and they gave them strict orders. They said, do not teach this in the name of this guy, this man, this name Jesus. Do not teach this. It says that you have filled Jerusalem. He blamed them and said, you have filled Jerusalem with all your teachings, and you have determined, you are determined, to make us, the Sanhedrins, guilty. Can you imagine that? They did not want to be guilty of Christ's blood. They warned. They gave strict warnings. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ claimed to be acting on behalf of the Father. And we know that. Peter, therefore, declares that God the Father was intimately involved in the ministry of Christ. And he as we read through his sermon, we saw that. While human hands, though, were and are sinfully involved in the death of Christ, his death, his very death, was a part of the sovereign plan of God. From eternity past up and through it happened. Still part of the plan. His coming was in the divine plan, and it was part of the hope that we have. His ministry was divinely empowered to attest everything up until that point and still what's yet to come. We don't know how much time is left. We don't know what all is going to happen in this physical life. But God the Father and Jesus Christ are still in it. Their plan is still in action. And they have not pulled back the reins yet. But when they do, if and only if we are watching and paying attention and aware and committed, then we'll be ready. But if we're not committed, then there's other avenues that we may have to go down. And we don't want to do that. Component three. Again, number one, not only had Jesus been sent to them, and the fact that we had a part in crucifying him. Number three is, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And this is where we as simple humans really need to be encouraged, because he overcame the grave. You know, God, look at Acts 2 here, verse 20, 24. Acts 2, verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, not comparing ourselves to Christ in the form of we being God, at this point, we have that very same promise. Physical death will come, but it will not keep its hold on us if we stay committed. That is a promise from God. That is, again, part of the hope within all of us. That should be why we get up every day and we do what we do as we go through the world and in our daily lives. You know, these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. You know, David himself prophesied all this concerning the resurrection of Christ. I want to stay here in Acts, but you might write in your notes, it's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, because it directly parallels the next four verses that we're going to read. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But I want to stay in Acts. Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. For David says about him, I saw the Lord always in front of me. And that's important. Not behind me, in front of me. When something is in front of you, it gives you hope. I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. That's a form of stability, at my right hand. Verse 26. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. Verse 28. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of joy with your presence. Brethren, every one of us has been made known the path of life. We're encouraged to walk down that path and stay on that path. Sometimes we might get distracted or pulled aside, and that's understandable and that's okay, but don't get off the path. That's what David's saying here. This psalm here is one of David's dual layer psalms. On one hand, it expresses his hope and his assurance of eternal life, and that carries through to us. He's given it to us too. And on the other hand, it goes beyond David to the fact that someone greater, and we saw that, we see that, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived this. And that's what David's saying here. This is the hope for him, but it happened through Christ, which by default is the hope for us. And it's a great thing when you put all this together and you actually start realizing what lies in our future. It's a great thing. Now, in verse 29 here, this is exactly the point that Peter is making. Verse 29 through 32. It says, brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. So then, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David is foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades or the grave, nor did his body experience decay. This Jesus God raised up, and we all are witnesses of it. God raised Christ from the dead. And the apostles were all witness of this fact. Leading up to that time, they were told about it. Did they believe it? That's questionable. Did they fully understand it? Again, that's questionable. But they were exposed to it. And then when they witnessed it, it was like a light came on. All the things that Christ told them started making sense. As Luke has already informed us in chapter 1, the resurrection, or the resurrected Jesus, he appeared to his followers 40 days until he was taken up, ascended to heaven. They had seen Jesus alive that was from being in the grave less than just 2 weeks prior to that time. And they were encouraged. They were inspired. And as we read through and understand the sermon that Peter preached on that day, it encourages and inspires us. Now I want to look at component four here. Component four. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God to rule and reign. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God to rule and reign. Verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This would have been a very inspiring revelation to be in David's time and to talk to David and have David tell you this way before it happened. It'd be interesting to see what the people thought. You know, and it's obvious that the majority of people didn't believe it. And unfortunately, the majority of the world doesn't believe it today. But Peter, now he has brought us full circle from where we started. He brought us right back to where we can once again see the events that were surrounded the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had instructed all of his apostles to remain in Jerusalem until they had received this promise of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, he gave them their instructions on what they were to do. But Pentecost did come, as described in Acts 2, verses 1 through 11. And the devout Jews, they witnessed all these events, and they got to understand what they meant. Peter now tells them that these events, they signal the coming of the Holy Spirit, just as God the Father promised. So he's making sure that they understand that God is good on his promises. And as Jesus told the apostles, the very same thing. It was fulfilled. The sending of the Spirit, though, came only after and only as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's important to remember. That's the order of things. And this is the teaching that Christ taught the apostles. We'll take a quick look at that in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, verse 37. And on the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus stood up and shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the ones who believe in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's important to remember the order of things. Peter is very clear in what he's saying here in verses 33 through 36. and the implications are staggering. When you think about what it really means, he claims that the spectacular arrival of the Holy Spirit is the doing of Jesus Christ. And it's a blessing. As Christ told his disciples right before his death, that when he goes, and they didn't understand the total meaning of what that meant when he goes, he will send a comforter. And because of that, because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we all get to benefit from that very comforter. And that is a great thing. Because without that, we wouldn't have the hope, we wouldn't have the understanding that we have today. There was an offer made here at the end of the message that was unlike anything that anyone up until that time had ever heard. And the very offer, as we know, was a portion of this Holy Spirit. They'd been sitting there, they witnessed the miraculous events of that day, what had happened. It was startling. And now, when Peter was just about finished, they had the opportunity to know that they could have a part of this, and that their descendants, the people in the future, us, could have a part of this. Anybody who would accept the call of God, could have a part of this. So we think about that for a minute. Again, that really starts putting the whole idea of God's Spirit, the mercy and the love of God, in perspective. Knowing what mankind has done over the years, knowing what mankind is capable of doing, God still loves us. He still says, I still want you to be a part of my family. Imagine if you were in the crowd that morning, and you know you were also in that very same crowd just weeks before when Jesus Christ was crucified. You were there when the Pharisees and the chief priests, they started whipping the crowd in a frenzy. They started getting everybody to join together in one voice, in unity, saying, not Christ we worship you, God the Father we worship you. They were saying, crucify him, crucify him. They got the people excited. And over again, the people repeated, crucify him, crucify him. Put him to death. And now, remember, you're sitting in that church service, that crowd, and now you find out that you were a party to the very execution of this wonderful member of God's family, the one who is giving you the gift of eternal life. Again, it kind of puts things in perspective. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand, and he made the enemies of Christ, his footstools. It doesn't take a great deal of thought to figure out who is included among the enemies of Christ. Surely, Christ's enemies would include all those who heard him, all those who observed his miracles throughout the time, and all those who rejected everything that he taught, and finally, all those who took part in his execution. We all are guilty of being classified as the enemies of Christ at one time. Because of that, because of the resurrection, because of his ascension to become one with God, he gave us a gift to wipe away all that guilt and all that rejection. And there's nothing we could ever do to thank him enough or repay him for the gift that he's given us. And we by no means can take it lightly. You know, according to the prophet Joel, the outpouring of the Spirit, it signaled the nearness. Again, remember, the nearness of the day of the Lord. And it was not only the day of restoration of Israel, it was a day that the judgment on all those who had mistreated his people will be carried out. If God would deal severely with the Gentile pagans for their mistreatment of his people. And that's what's indicated in Joel chapter 3. How much more severely will he deal with those who the Jews that he had personally invited and been a part of had took part in his son's crucifixion? If, only if, they had not accepted the call of Christ, the call of God, received the Holy Spirit. The day of the Lord was near. The day of the Lord is near. And there, you know, they were the ones, the people we just talked about were the ones who most deserved the judgment that is and will be coming. What did these things pertaining to Pentecost mean? Well, they meant that both judgment and blessings are near. They're coming. And that is a great thing. That is part of the hope that we have. And the key to both was Jesus Christ and God the Father, who has made all this available to everyone sitting here today. Everyone who has declared Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's available to us. And the key to judgment or blessings was, in fact, Jesus Christ, the very Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who had been rejected, who had been crucified, who had been put to death, willingly took it. And it's no wonder those in the audience, in that very audience that day, said what is reported in Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. And so, in holy fear, the crowd erupts with a cry, "What shall we do?" Can you imagine, after hearing all this, knowing that I have been singled out, what shall we do? How in the world can we get over this? Peter replied, and he replied in a very direct and a very undeserving way to the people. But yet it was deserving because God said it was. Left to human reasoning, we don't deserve it. But God said yes. So I want to leave you with the final scripture. But when we read this scripture, it's a scripture we're very familiar with. We all know it. We probably don't even have to read it. We can quote it. But I want us to think about this, the words of this scripture, very deeply. All aspects of this scripture, very deeply. We need to consider every word of this reply of Peter's. From Peter, everything that he said, and consider just exactly what it means, not to us as a church, but to me, to us individually. And this is the reply of Peter. Acts 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Brethren, have a wonderful remainder of Pentecost.